Hi, friends. How are you this morning? Well, I'm glad you're here. 1 week from today, we will be joined by our friend Margaret Feinberg. So don't miss next weekend. I know some of you ladies who are attending the women's retreat will have her Friday and Saturday, but all of us will have Margaret at all three of our weekend services next Saturday at 6 p.m. and Sunday, 9, 15, and 11. So don't miss that. Bring a friend with you. Today, I have invited back a dear friend of mine. His name is Wayne Crace. Wayne has been in ministry really for decades as a pastor, as a preacher, and as a president of Vanguard University, a Christian school in Southern California where it's a little warmer. But we have coaxed him into coming back into Utah. He was with us last April. Today he comes, and he's bringing us a message about the nature of Jesus, and it's an important one. So what I'd invite you to do, take a few moments, and let's ask God to speak. Can we do that? Please bow your heads with me. Father, we invite you. Speak into our lives. Show us what you're thinking. Show us what you'd like to say to each of us. May we not be distracted by the things behind us, the things in front of us. But may we focus on what you have to say to us today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning, saints.
Good morning.
Morning to the rest of you, too. It's so good to be back here at Capitol. I come back once in a while, see if my wife, not my wife, my wife was with me last time I was here. Now she's with the Lord. And but I come to visit our grandchildren, our son and daughter-in-law, see if they're still married, and not beating up on each other. And they keep telling me what wonderful things are happening at this church. And every time I come, Troy, it's bigger. You just keep growing this thing and growing. It's exciting. You know, Sherlock and Watson went out on a backcountry camping trip. And they got into the backcountry, and they were going to camp overnight, and so they pitched a tent and spread out their bedrolls and bedded down for the night, went to sleep. About 2 o'clock in the morning, Sherlock woke up, and he looked up and saw the moon and the stars, and he punched his partner, and he said, "What do you see up there?" And he said, "Well," he says, I see a new moon. I don't see any clouds. I see Venus. I see the Little Dipper. I see what probably are a number of galaxies." Sherlock said, "Watson, you're an idiot. Somebody stole our tent." It's easy for us sometimes to miss the obvious. And oftentimes when we come to the Word of God, it is jaded because we are jaded and we are preconditioned by things that have happened to us and things that have been said to us. You and I live in a culture of exaggerated promises and underperformance. Sadly, most of us have been nicked at least once or twice by the too-good-to-be-true scheme. And then on those very rare occasions when someone exceeds our expectations and under-promises but over-delivers, it is so extraordinary We are shocked. You can hardly get over it. Doesn't make any difference whether it's the repairman, the computer technician, the mortgage banker, our friendly landscaper. We're just very accustomed to discounting all the claims and promises. So it should be no surprise when we come to this book and we look at these claims about Jesus, the promises he gives to us, the picture that he lived out in the flesh of who God is, that we discount it to our own disadvantage. We have been disappointed so many times, we are now lowering our expectations about Christ. Then all of a sudden, we discover he is the real deal. He is actually bigger in life than he is in print. He exceeds all of his promises by wide margins. There is no one to compare him with. He has no equal. There are no words that adequately express and describe his performance. But there is a word that pops up in the Gospels that we rarely saw in the entire Old Testament. It's the word amazed. Because the New Testament believers were pretty much in a culture similar to ours. The word amazed occurs only twice in the entire Old Testament. But you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you read it 29 times. Because Jesus is amazing. And one of the most amazing things and difficult things for them to get their arms around was his use of the word whoever. He used it in John 3. You know it. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be forgiven. And then he is there in the next chapter with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, and he says to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give them, it shall be as a fountain of living water springing up within them. Now, the culture into which Jesus inserts the gospel was a very fragmented and segmented culture. First, of course, there were the Jews. On the other side, you have the Gentiles. Within the Jewish community, you have the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Levites, the priests. And for each of them, whoever had a very nice, narrow, compact definition. Whatever Jew, certainly this does not apply to the Gentiles. And in the Gentile community and the Jewish community, there were other divisions. There were the sinners, the publicans. I didn't say Republicans, I said publicans. And if you were really low on the scale, lower than a sinner, you were called a tax collector. So what does Jesus do? He says, I will help you understand whoever. One of my disciples will be Matthew, a tax collector. Lowest on the totem pole, hated more fiercely and intensely than most. But there was one very, very troublesome demarcation in that culture. And it was the gender line that divided males from females. Women in the culture into which Jesus inserts the gospel were only slightly above a slave. They were considered property. Their opinions were of no value. That was so uniform, they were not normally used as witnesses in courts. Archaeologists have unearthed clay shards with prayers on them that represent a morning prayer that many Jewish men would pray every morning. It went like this: O God, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile, nor was I born as a slave, and I thank you I was not born as a woman. It is odd today that the Christian faith is blamed for abusing and mistreating and marginalizing women, because no one did more to elevate women from the dregs of society than Jesus did when he was on earth. If you just numerically went through the miracles and the incidents in which Jesus spent time with people, it would shock you how many times he spent days ministering to women. So whoever surely didn't apply to some. But Jesus, in his teaching, amazed the people because he not only taught by word, verbally, but he taught by action what he did. And I want to start a conversation with you this morning, and I want to use three women in the life of Jesus to show how Jesus interacted with these women in a way that gave us a new understanding of what he meant when he said, whoever. We find the first woman in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life, now the Greek words used here would be the words that would be used to describe the city harlot. That's who she was. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee, whose name was Simon, who had invited him to this house, saw it, he said to himself, "If this man Jesus was a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Let me set the scene for you. Being a Pharisee and a man of some means, probably was in a home that had a courtyard. It was quite common among the wealthy that they would have a courtyard. Perhaps on three sides of the courtyard would be the house, kind of a U-shape around the courtyard. Courtyard would be large enough to accommodate a dinner of 20 to 30 people. At a square or U-shaped table that the servants could get down the center and help serve the meal. The table itself would be about 18 inches off the floor. There were no chairs. Instead of chairs, there were many large, overstuffed pillows. And these pillows were sat on and they were reclined on, they were leaned on, and these meals were elegant affairs that lasted 2 to 3 hours. I said that the room would probably be bordered on three sides by the house. It's the fourth side that comes into play in this story, because that was open to the public for several reasons. One, People of prominence in that day liked to let the world know who they associated with. They were people of means, and they were people of influence, and they were people of power. And so the public could come by, and many times they would stop at that undefined boundary line that they could not cross for cultural and social reasons, but they could eavesdrop on the conversation. They could observe what they were eating, and sometimes the scraps of that would be even thrown in that direction for the beggars. This woman had learned that Jesus was going to be attending Simon's house that night. She had had a prior experience with Jesus. We don't know much about it. But we know that it was a life-changing experience that profoundly impacted her because she premeditated her activities of that night. She brought an alabaster box, very expensive perfume. Some have estimated that it's easy, could have cost maybe a year's wages. But she brought it because she was so filled with gratitude and joy and the transformation that had taken place in her life since she had met the Savior. Most people didn't know that it happened. They looked at her and they still had the label on her, City Harlot. And there she is. I'm sure Simon had taken note of her. She waits very timidly, somewhat out of fear. She crosses that line and steps into that private territory where Jesus is probably reclining at that end of the table with his feet stretched out toward her. She stands at his feet, holding her alabaster box. She's contemplating what her life was before she met him and what it is now. And she cannot stop the tears as they are flowing, because there, laying on the floor in front of her, is purity, forgiveness, compassion, acceptance. There before her is righteousness, moral. Everything that she had lost, he represented, and he gave it all back to her as he forgave her sins. Suddenly she notices that she's been weeping and sobbing so much that her tears have fallen on his feet. Dusty with the dust of the road, they've left little trails across his feet. Embarrassed, she looks for a towel, there's none there. And she does the unthinkable. She stoops down and takes her hair down, which in that culture was a symbol of very, very unbelievable consequences. It was a symbol that this woman had now made herself totally vulnerable to this man. She took her hair down and she wiped his feet and then opens the alabaster box and starts to pour the perfume on. Simon is taking it all in. He's aghast. He looks at Jesus and he's wondering to himself, how could he be a prophet and not know who she is? No rabbi of any repute would allow himself to be in contact with a woman who would take her hair down with a reputation like she has. But Jesus knew much more than Simon thought he knew. He knew this woman. And he also knew Simon. He knew exactly what Simon was thinking. And so he asked Simon, he said, Simon, there was a man who had two servants. And one owed him 50 talents. And the other owed him 500 talents. Neither of them could pay any portion of it. And they came and asked him for forgiveness. And he forgave their debt and canceled it completely in both cases. Now I ask you, Simon, which of those two servants will love him the most? Simon says, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave the most, the 500 talents. And Jesus said, you're absolutely right. This woman has been forgiven much, and she loves much. And there in Simon's house, Jesus widened the definition of whoever can be a woman, whoever can have a bad reputation, whoever can be somebody that the rest of society has written off, whoever is somebody who is of such inconsequential importance that she's not named, not invited to the meal, trespasses into the place, but she's accepted by Jesus. You see, this woman had an encounter with Jesus, and she knew Jesus would not be the problem. The problem would be Simon. Every person who has ever come to Jesus has discovered that very same thing. Jesus is not the scariest person you will meet at conversion. The scary people are the religious ones. Those are the ones that Jesus targeted because they were dotting every I, crossing every T, drawing the lines very carefully, measuring the box, being sure that your hands are clean, being sure you ate the right food, being sure that you said the right prayer, being sure you didn't walk further than you should on the Sabbath. Oh, yes. There's another woman. Jesus is on a 911 call. The story is in Mark 5. He has been stopped by Jairus. Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue, which makes this a very interesting story. The people in the synagogue, the priests, the Levites, the scribes, the Sadducees, they weren't quite sure what to do with Jesus, except they just wished he'd go away. And if he didn't go away, they wanted to take him away. They didn't know whether he was a prophet. They certainly didn't think he was the Messiah. They were far from assuming he was the Son of God, much less God. But you see, Jairus is not concerned about the politics. He's got a sick girl at home. She's 11 years old. And none of these people with all their rules and regulations have been able to do anything about his daughter. But he's heard about Jesus. And so he comes and he says, Jesus, Master, my daughter is dying. Would you come to my house, lay your hands on her, and heal her? Jesus says, I will. Jairus doesn't head back home. He stays with Jesus. He's going to lead him all the way. He's going to be sure he gets there. He wants to urge him on. This is a matter of urgency. This is a 911 call. And it's in the middle of that trip that we read this. A woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she got worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. And immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. And at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and he asked, who touched my clothes? The disciples said, you see the people crowding against you, his disciples answered, and yet you can ask who touched you? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then this woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Be freed from your suffering. Boy, this story is really, really filled with enormous intrigue. You've got Jairus urging Jesus on because his daughter's dying, and you've got this woman who stops the procession. It's an unexpected deceleration. Suddenly he stopped. Now there's two things you need to know about the culture of that day to really get the weight of this story. The first is this. The separation between the clean and the unclean was a big deal. And the common understanding was this, that the unclean will always trump the clean. Which meant this, if a person who is clean comes into contact with a person who is unclean, the clean person becomes contaminated. Therefore, under the Levitical law, if you touched a dead animal, or you moved one out of the road, or you took your father-in-law's corpse out of the house to bury him, you were unclean, and you must go to the temple, make a sacrifice, be ritually cleansed before you could come and touch anyone else, or you would contaminate them. So now Jairus is there. Because this woman with an issue of blood, according to the Levitical law, was unclean. She was in the same state as a leper. And for 12 years she'd been living like that. Everybody knew who she was, what her problem was. That's one thing. The second fact is this. In that culture, excessive menstrual flow was considered to be divine punishment for sexual promiscuity. Therefore, she was getting what she deserved. There was no pity for her. It was obvious. Thank you. It was obvious that Jairus and Jesus were at a dilemma. Thank you. Now, this woman knew all this. And she reasoned thus, I cannot go on like this. Perhaps if I just touch his garment and I don't make contact with his flesh, I won't contaminate him. And nothing will ever be said. But, you know, I just believe I'll be healed. So she reaches for that part of his garment that is the most soiled already. It's the hem. And it's been soiled by the dirt of the road. She reaches out. She touches him. And Jesus stops. Who touched me? He says. She is filled with fright. I'm going to be exposed. Discovered. I've done this horrible thing to the Savior. I've contaminated him. And Jairus is beside himself. Finally, she confesses. Jesus said, you're healed. Jesus proceeds to Jairus' house. Doesn't have to stop for ceremonial cleaning. And raises his daughter who has now died from the dead. Why are the people amazed at this man? Because he taught them that whoever is bigger than they ever imagined Jesus can touch lepers because they're whoever. He can touch prostitutes because they're whoever. He can touch unclean women because they're whoever. And there's no one outside the scope of his mercy and his grace. I hurry to the third woman. Her story is found in John chapter 8. It's dawn. And it's in the temple courts. Crowds are gathering for early morning prayer. Rumor gets out that Jesus of Nazareth is in the temple courts, and he's seated there, ready to teach. A crowd gathers around him. And in that spectacle, this story pops up. John 8. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. He sat down to teach them, and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, and I think it was probably shouted, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." Now in the law, we're supposed to stone her. What do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him, but Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning, harassing, pestering him, he straightens up and he said to them, "Okay. If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stoops down and he writes on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus is left with this woman still standing there. And Jesus straightens up and he asks her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Let me unpack this just a little bit. Probably, if she was taken in the act of adultery, it would seem to me that somewhere in the neighborhood there would have been a male. Oh, but you understand the culture. It's the women who are of no consequence. We throw stones at them, we set the others free. And these are the religious leaders, the enforcers. This is the Taliban of the day. This woman is made to stand shamefully in public. Now, I want to give you a crass version of what happened. This I don't have proof text for. It's called crassology. But I think I'm on solid ground. I think when Jesus saw the hypocrisy of this charade, he was just incensed with anger at how this crowd of men, religious leaders, were about to take advantage of this woman. And so he stoops down by one man, and there in the loose soil of that courtyard in the temple courts, I think he writes, "Sarah." And he looks up at the man. And they look at the name. And the man is saying to himself, oh my, he knows. I slept with a woman by the name of Sarah. And he goes around the room or the courtyard. Rebecca, Rachel, Martha, Leah, Mary. One by one, they drop their stones and they leave. Jesus said the same thing verbally, but it wasn't nearly as powerful as what happened in that morning. What he said verbally was this: before you take the little speck out of your brother's eye, clean the 2x4 out of your own, so that you won't damage your brother's vision by your lack of precision with your own vision. Now, this was much more graphic. Before you throw a stone at someone else, consider the journey of your own morality, where it's been. And Jesus took the word whoever, and he broadened it out again, and he put a big exclamation point at the end of it, and he said, whoever even includes people that the law says they should die. But he who believes on the Son and who the Son sets free is free indeed. Let me close by telling you a little bit about the people that are seated around you. Not a single one of them deserved the Lord's notice, let alone his forgiveness. None of us had any privileged status or pedigree to our family history that would give us qualifications to be in the Lord's presence. We were all filled with self-doubt and feelings of unworthiness. Fear afflicted each of us as we contemplated coming to Christ. We stood there guilty, and we knew it. The awful thought of coming and being rejected caused some of us to freeze in our tracks. We were terrified. We were living a lie, and we knew it, and we knew that he knew it. Sin had a chokehold on our strength, and we knew we were not at maximum capacity. We were not the single person that we were supposed to be. We were not the wife. We were not the husband. We were not the grandparent. We were not the child, the son, or the daughter that God wanted us to be. But not one of us was rejected or disqualified. And none of us were told, wait, I'll think about it. No. Jesus immediately opened his arms, received us with joy, and the angels began singing as he welcomed us into his family. And we are all seated here this morning amazed at his definition of whoever, because Christ noticed us and he heard our cry. Yes, most of us tried to fix our problems by ourselves. Oh, we tried so hard. We tried to get a hold of that habit. We tried to tame that anger. We tried to quiet down that temper. We tried to clean up that vocabulary. Yes, for many of us, Christ was not our first choice of deliverance. And we were a bit like the Apostle Peter. It took him 18 months to make up his mind whether he was going to really follow Jesus or not. We were on again, off again, like he was. Jesus was on his way to respond to someone else's need, and I thought they were more important. But when Jesus stopped and he looked at me, I was the most important person in his life. The text must have mentioned that so that I would understand that the no-names like me and the unclean persons like me can have a place at his table. Jesus took time from the multitudes to spend the wee hours of the morning with Nicodemus. Just one. Let's pray. Lord, you are so amazing. And it is your nature to underpromise and overdeliver. You are so much bigger in life than you are in print. You jumped into our life and you began to kick out the box ends. Our plans for you were way too small. And your plans for us were way beyond our imagination. We humbly bow like the woman who was overwhelmed. Tears come to our eyes when we think of what we were. When we think of where we think of who we were. We're ashamed and we're embarrassed to even remember the times we picked up a rock or wanted to throw it at somebody else. We're unwilling to face our own past. Lord, I pray that as we leave this place this morning, it will have made a difference that we were here. For we ask it in your name. Amen.
Please stand. If you came here today with a need, I'd like to encourage you to come and receive prayer. We'll have some friends here at the front who would like to pray for you and believe with you that God will intervene in your life. So at the close of the service, just join us here at the front. For all of you, I pray, may you be overwhelmed by his grace. May you be stunned by his forgiveness. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, may you receive the mercy of our amazing Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.